We're going to turn to 2 Corinthians 6 tonight. Separation is, I think it is a difficult subject. It's easy just to make statements, but where you get in trouble with separation and the doctrine of separation, and of course I'll explain what that is and what we're really talking about, is when you start to apply it. And I have to say, as I think I alluded last night, I don't know, maybe the night before, that tomorrow I'm going to talk about what's called second degree separation. And in the Free Presbyterian Church, we do have a difference on the subject of second degree separation. We deal with ecclesiastical separation or separation from apostasy. And that is that we are not to align ourselves with apostate ministers. But then there's something that we call, and we don't really call it this for lack of a better term, but something called second degree separation. And that is separation from those who fail to separate from the apostates. And that's where we do have a difference of opinion. How far do you separate? And I'm going to talk more about that tomorrow night, but I want tonight to lay out some of the discussion of separation and to say that it is not that easy of a subject. Now, some of the verses we look at tonight, you're going to find very familiar. If you're a part of the Free Church or you have been a part of the Free Presbyterian Church for some years, you're going to be familiar with these verses. And some of the things you hear tonight will be very obvious. But it is good that we remind ourselves of these things and understand really the subject of separation, that we can set forth to people, you know, what it is that we believe. Because as I think I alluded last night, this issue of separation is an issue that divides us very much from many people that come into our churches. Again, I always have to recognize that I'm in Canada. You know, there's different cultures. There's different religious environments. Sin is all still the same, but how that all works out is different. And so being an American, I, of course, tend to speak of the culture I'm from and relate things by way of illustration to the churches that are around me. And illustrations are supposed to shed light on things. Well, that's not easy to do when you're in a different part of the world, because that illustration may not shed light to you. So I have to say that I'm going to try to restrict myself really to illustrations of churches. And then tomorrow night, in the will of the Lord, I'll give you some history to try to talk a bit about what is the subject of new evangelicalism and where you come into the area of second degree separation. Those terms and all may mean nothing to you if you're far into the separatist position. But that is the goal tonight, to really introduce us to the subject of biblical separation. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14. And we'll read just down to the end of the chapter. We have Paul writing to the church at Corinth, and he says, "Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them, and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. And I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty." Let's just ask the Lord's help as we deal with the subject tonight. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do pray for thy help now. Lord, we pray for the cleansing from sin. We pray that thou wouldst fill thy servant tonight with the Holy Ghost, Lord. Fill all of us that know thee with thy spirit. We pray that thou wouldst give that clarity, that understanding. We know the devil is the one that is that author of confusion. And Lord, we know that thy word tells us that thou art not the author of confusion. And so we pray for strength to give clarity to a subject that is often so confusing to the Lord's people. Lord, give the victory tonight, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Let me say at the outset that much of the stuff I'm going to be sharing is from a book by Dr. Mark Sidwell called The Dividing Line, Understanding and Applying Biblical Separation. And this is published by Bob Jones University. Dr. Sidwell is a member of our Free Church in Greenville, and he's dealt with the subject, and I guess in my opinion, for whatever it's worth, in a way that seems to me to be more thorough, to address some of the issues that I've always had questions about. If you read some books on separation, they don't really get into some of the controversial areas. I haven't read them all, But I say that's a good book to recommend to you in dealing with the subject of separation, and you can buy it. Anything I say tonight is really not original. And again, I want to say that a lot is borrowed from that book. And you'll hear from Dr. Sidwell Wednesday night in the documentary. He's really one of the key historians to advance the story or the doctrine of separation from a historic perspective. But our subject tonight is biblical separation. And we have to define, of course, what we're talking about when we deal with the subject of biblical separation. And the best way to do that is to come to talk about the word separate and what does it mean. I think we all know what it means, but it's good to get down to the heart of what the word is in the Scripture. And simply, the word separate means to set apart, to divide. If you have a pile of something or whatever, to be very simple, if it's fruit, and I take one piece of fruit and I put it over on the other side of the table, I am making a division between that there and this here. I am separating something from that pile. That's the basic word separation. And you read in the Bible, even really in a non-theological context, for example, Abraham and Lot. You remember the story where Lot looked out and chose him the plain of Jordan. And Lot journeyed east, and Abraham, he went separate from Lot. He went another way, and it says they separated themselves, the one from another. When you look at the word in the Bible, it can also mean to make off by boundaries, to set a boundary. And you remember with Abraham and Lot, there was a bit of a battle because where would their livestock feed? And so let's make a boundary. Let's have a dividing line. Here's my side, here's your side. I'll divide between the two. When you deal with biblical separation, you have to go a little further with Abraham and Lot because you know that Lot chose what you could say is sin, and Abraham did not choose sin. He chose righteousness. It's interesting that Lot, as he looked out, the ground was very fertile. And, of course, we know sin is very attractive. Abraham, it didn't look like much, but that was the way the Lord wanted him to go. And when you deal with the subject of biblical separation, you're really dealing at the core with a separation from sin. And as we define the gospel, that is what the gospel is. The gospel is that which separates us from sin. And so we really start there. What are we talking about when we're talking about biblical separation at its basic point? We're talking about a separation from sin, a division. Here's righteousness, here's sin. But we're separating from sin. We're coming first from sin. And look down at the text that we read, and you can see that right in the beginning. It says very plainly that you are not to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. There's not to be a yoke. Now, of course, that is a reference, well, it's probably a reference from Deuteronomy chapter 22 and verse 10, where you weren't to take two types of animals, the ox and the donkey. And as you were going to plow your field, and that yoke, of course, being the board that you would put over their necks, and so they would plow straight and have a nice furrow, you couldn't take two different types of animals and yoke them together. You wouldn't get a straight line. It wouldn't work. And, of course, that sets forth that you need to separate them. They don't work together. There needs to be a coming away. And here it refers to unbelievers. You're not to be yoked together with unbelievers. An unbeliever is sinful, and I'm not going to take the time to work out the application, but just generally speaking, you're talking about a division. Well, here's fellowship. Here's a joining together. Well, can I join in fellowship righteousness and unrighteousness? Is there any communion with light and with darkness? Is there any concord? And that word is the word harmony, or harmony of voice, with very plainly Christ and Belial. And the word Belial there is really a word that means wickedness or worthlessness. And because it's put in contrast to Christ, it probably makes reference to the devil. But you can see there is a division there, and there is a separation that's emphasized. And you come to the very end of the passage, and it does say, wherefore come out from among them. That is unrighteousness, darkness, unbelievers, as it were. Just generally speaking, sin. Come out from among them and be ye separate. And the Bible is very clear about that. So what we're talking about is simply to say, as I'm saved, I've come to the gospel, I'm not going to be attached to sin. I mean, if we look at the gospel, We divide the gospel up in three sections, or at least the Bible does. Justification. Well, that's getting rid of sin. Sin's totally gone in justification. I'm no longer a sinner, legally, in God's sight. Sanctification's not saying that sin is all gone, but it's saying that sin is gradually being eradicated from me. I'm dying more and more under sin, and more I'm living under righteousness. So there's a separation there from sin. And then, of course, glorification is when sin is all gone. When you look at that whole picture altogether, it is simply to say that we are separate from sin. Now, when you start to look at sin and deal with the subject of biblical separation, theologians start to make divisions. They start to divide up different types of sin. And that's when they come up with the category of different types of separation. I think last night Dr. Saunders mentioned that there is something called personal separation, and then there is something called ecclesiastical separation. Both of those categories that are really an invention of man, they all deal with separating from sin of some kind. By way of illustration, when we're talking about personal separation, we usually use the expression that we're to be separate from the world, and the Bible teaches us that. And tonight we're not going to talk about that, but when we talk about the world, we're talking about those sins like perhaps you could say immorality, the course of the world, the wickedness that is going on in the world. But when we deal with the subject of ecclesiastical separation, the word ecclesiastical or ecclesia, which is the word, it's the word in the Bible, it's the word for church. And we're limiting ourselves to a discussion of separation from particular doctrines. They are sin in the sense that they're false and they're idolatry and they're against God, but they apply to doctrine, to teaching. They apply to the gospel and false gospels. They deal with false teachers. They deal with false churches. And what should my relation be to them? If I'm to be separate from sin, what connection do I have with them? And this is not an easy subject, even when you deal with the subject of separation from the world. I mean, the Bible does say, can two walk together except they be agreed? Well, does that mean that we totally separate from everybody that doesn't totally agree with us on ecclesiastical things and doctrine? Are there some doctrines that we shouldn't separate from? What about the subject of separation from the world? Again, not really the subject tonight, but how far do you separate? Christ didn't say in John 17, Christ remarked about, Father, take them not out of the world. You're not to be in a monastic. You're not a monk. Well, what relation do you have with the world? So you see, there are some issues. There are some difficulties in implying this very plainly. So I say, first of all, when we talk about biblical separation, we're talking about separation from sin. But here's something, and I'm going to throw something else into it here, not to confuse you, but to say separation goes further than that. And this is a problem that we're seeing today when people deal with separation. Separation is not just from something, but separation is also to something or unto something. You can never just separate from something without coming unto something. And if you apply that even to the things of the world or ecclesiastically, it fits both there. Generally speaking, if you read, for example, Romans 12:9, it says, abhor that which is evil. But it also says cleave to that which is good. You never see, when you deal with separation, just that one-sided aspect. And even with the gospel, Paul says that the gospel, when he stood before Agrippa, is to turn men from darkness, but it says to light, from the power of Satan unto God, that they might receive the forgiveness of sins. And so you come back to our text and you can see those contrasts are there. Well, here's light, here's darkness, those are there. And that's what separation is. It's from darkness, but it is unto light. And you have to be sure you get that. Why do you have to be sure you get that? Well, talk about separation from the world. What do we see in fundamentalism today, when a preacher's trying to get people out of sin and out of the world? Many times in fundamentalism, all they do is flay people with the law. Don't do this. Don't do that. You should be doing this. You should be doing that. The law never motivates someone to live godly. In the Free Church, at least with Dr. Barrett, who's written some books, he usually speaks about the law and says that's duty, but that's not all there is to it. There's doctrine. You have to preach Christ. And what we mean You've heard that expression, by preaching Christ. It only means that if you're going to condemn sin, you must do it within the context of grace. You can't just flay someone and they're motivated and, oh, I'm so terrible, let me try to get better. Let me come forward and get it right and do some act of penance. Not that I'm necessarily saying it's wrong to come forward. Many of our Baptist brethren do that. They bring someone up to the front of the aisle there and they get something right. Fair enough. But that going forward, if it involves accountability, people will see me, that will be a motivator. All these things that seem to point towards me in guilt. Instead of understanding that I'm dealing with a gracious God, and I can be separate because the Lord's done a work in me, but He's gracious to me. And that's what I mean by you have to say I'm separated unto something. If you want to apply that in regard to ecclesiastical separation, how does that apply? Well, that applies in the fact that, and again, we have to come back to us as fundamentalists and say that we're not just to preach against compromising gospels or false preachers. Our ministry is not just to major on that. That is only half of the doctrine of separation. And that's why we often hear it said, you know, well, that ministry, that's too negative. I don't think that's a good way to say it, because I don't think preaching against apostasy is negative. Preaching against apostasy is not a negative thing, it's a positive thing if you understand that you're doing it for the glory of the Lord to bring clearly the gospel to people. But I understand what we mean when we're saying that. What we really mean is that people are really so much just exposing false doctrine or the false gospel, they're really not preaching the true gospel and building people up. And that tends to be historically the way the latter-day fundamentalists sort of are doing. I mean, I try to describe it like having a Bible in your hand, and you're for the Bible, and you're for the gospel, but you're sort of waving a closed Bible. There is exposing false gospels, but there's really not a great exposition of the true gospel where people are warmed in their hearts and souls are being saved. So, at the end of the day, you have to understand that when you deal with ecclesiastical separation or separation from the world, it is not just separation from sin, whether that be immorality or false doctrine or any kind of sin, but it's being separated unto Christ. I hope that makes sense what I'm saying. Those two are there. Separation is not just a one-sided thing, but it is unto something. And can I quote for you Hebrews chapter 13? You may be familiar with Hebrews 13. It's speaking about those Old Testament sacrifices where the blood was brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin. But then it speaks about that part of the animal that was burned outside the camp. And we believe what's being said there, it was outside of that area. And then it applies it to Christ in Hebrews 13:12. And you can look that verse up there, 12 and 13, if you'd like, or just write it down. Some of you are taking notes tonight. But it says there, wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. And that's a reference of the gate of Jerusalem. He was outside the gate. He was cursed, as it were. And then the Bible says in verse 13, let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. And that's a verse that's commonly used for separation. But notice what it says. Let us go forth therefore unto him. Unto him. So that tells you it's separation from sin, but unto Christ. We're walking with him, and we have a little blue or purple book that we put on the table of a lot of our churches. And we always say separated unto the gospel. Separated unto the gospel. And we are grieved at times when we hear that there's those that they are sort of majoring only on separation from something, and they're not really talking about separation to something. Bottom line in defining separation is really, what are we talking about? We're talking about the doctrine of holiness. That's what this subject is. It's the biblical doctrine of holiness, of purity. In doctrine, our doctrine should be pure, but also in our practice. And there are the two sides of it, separation from the world and ecclesiastical separation. But you just quote Dr. Sidwell, and he defines holiness and says, holiness is essentially uniqueness or differentness. The point of difference with which biblical holiness concerns itself is that around which the whole creation revolves. The difference between good and evil.
between moral light and darkness, between God and Satan. Our fallen world is characterized by evil, darkness, and the dominion of Satan. To be holy in the biblical sense is to manifest a character displaying goodness, light, and the rule of God. And of course, 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1, which is just after what we read. Notice what it says down there. It says very plainly, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And that brings you really back to the gospel, that it is that which brings us from sin and even to salvation. Now, I have to say that there are questions when you begin to talk about separation from sin and under the Lord, and particularly when we're really dealing with separation from things. There's a difficulty in interpreting practically how that actually does work out. How is it that we are to be separate from sin and separate from false doctrine? How separate are we to be? If I'm to be separate from false doctrine, doesn't every church have some element of false doctrine? Aren't there churches as they go apostate, which is the word to depart from, departing from the truth? Don't they go gradually? Then when do I separate? How soon do I separate? And all these things are often complications. I mentioned last night that even in the Irish Presbyterian Church, the denomination that we came out of, we came out in 1951. In 1926, the General Assembly exonerated the heretic J.E. Davy. 26, 36, 46, right on up. Yet, there were good men in there. Did they separate? Was Hugh James Adams disobedient? Now, he's a hero in our church, of course. He took the stand. He was the one that stood and said, we want Ian Paisley to come and preach. And, of course, there was a battle within the denomination. Well, 1951 is when those elders in La Sara and Cross Gar, they left and formed the First Free Presbyterian Church. 1948, the Irish Presbyterian Church was not just joining the World Council of Churches, they were a founding member of the World Council of Churches. And so you have to see that there were elders that were there even 3 years later in La Sara, and they were good men, and they loved the gospel. I think what you have to talk about when you deal with this is we often hear our fundamentalist brethren ripping Martin Luther to death because, well, he didn't really separate. And at the end of the day, you have to remember that when we came out of revival and we saw denominations built, all of a sudden this doctrine of separation became to come unto his own, where people were wrestling with the doctrine and they were open and sincere. Today there are many sincere people that are still inside the apostasy, even in new evangelicalism. We have said we have shown people the doctrine, they have understood it and seen it, and they refuse to leave, and they have excuses for that. So we might look at it a little differently today. But I want to just set that to you. There's questions. How separate are we to be? Again, we're talking about ecclesiastical separation tonight. We could talk about separation from the world. I mean, there are a lot of questions about that. Can I go and sit among sinners and witness to them? Can I? Yeah, I should. Well, what about if they're in a bar? Should I go into a bar and witness to them? I mean, I've heard Christians ask questions like that. Can I eat lunch with someone that I know is a fornicator? Doesn't the Bible say, well, if they're a fornicator, I can't eat lunch with them? Well, does that mean a Christian? And if so, what's the context? What does that mean? Does it mean someone from the world? Should I, again, stay in an apostate denomination or even a church? To be a light in a dark place, doesn't the Bible say, let your light so shine before men? And if I'm an isolationist, if I'm a monk, if I cut myself off from anybody, everybody, am I really being a gospel witness? These are big questions, and people say, well, they work out all different ways. I'm not going to try to solve everything tonight. I've just come up in my own mind with a principle, and then I'm going to develop some things from that. But I feel like it's safe to say that if your association with a person or a church or a denomination would promote that sin or that doctrinal error, then you should separate. And that you can apply to a denomination as it starts to drift at a certain point. If they're doing things in your name, if things are happening on a General Assembly level, then you have to say, well, wait a minute here. Now, I've given my sanction to that. My money still goes there. I'll work all that out in just a minute here. But There's also an area where you have to say, is there a danger of me falling into that sin? If I'm so close to it, the Bible does say that we're not to walk in the counsel of the ungodly in regard to separation from the world. So, generally speaking, if your association with a person, a church, or denomination would promote that sin or doctrinal error, then you should separate. It's also clear that when the denomination, it goes thoroughly apostate, the Bible does say to separate. We'll talk about that in a minute. But again, we're just dealing with this thought of separating from ecclesiastical relations and so forth. And that's what I am going to focus on tonight. Focusing on ecclesiastical separation, dealing with the separation from false teachers and churches. And as I said, when you deal with ecclesiastical separation, something else comes up in the debate, and that is separating from those who refuse to separate from false teachers and false churches. And that I'm going to talk about tomorrow night, which is second-degree separation. Let me say, first of all, and I have four brief points tonight. First of all, the Bible does warn us there are going to be those who preach a false gospel. Actually, when people come up with all kinds of excuses to say that we really don't have any right to look at anybody or judge any other church or examine anything, yet we look at the Bible and over again, it tells us continually. I mean, it's staggering when you read the Old Testament, then even you come to the New Testament, and you are constantly hearing Scripture and warnings about the fact that there will be those preachers that are false, and they're preaching a false gospel. Now, I have to say that. That's so obvious, but people forget that. Acts chapter 20, if you want to turn there, verse 26. You remember when Paul is leaving the elders at Ephesus. He's parting from them. Acts 20, 26. And he says there to the elders, wherefore I take you to record this day that I'm pure from the blood of all men. I preached the gospel there. I was faithful. No man's going to be laid to my account as a charge because I didn't witness to him. Verse 27, I've not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. So he has preached the gospel, and here's what he feels very strong and led to say. Something is definitely going to happen when I leave. That's what he's saying. I'm leaving you now on my journey. He's on his, I believe this is his third missionary journey. I'm off on my journey. I'm leaving you. And he says, take heed. Be aware. Therefore, unto yourselves and to the flock, your elders, and you've got a flock, you've got a people over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he's purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock, and not only shall they enter in, but also of your own selves. Some of you elders, perhaps a Judas is here. I don't know if a Judas is here, but he's saying, among your own selves, you elders, you teaching and ruling elders, there will come those who will arise and speak perverse things to draw away disciples after themselves. And so he says in verse 31, therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I ceased not to warn everyone night and day with tears. You see this as well. You see it many places. We'll not look at every area, but just think it's important to point out 2 Peter chapter 2, because Peter also talks about it. It's not just Paul. And Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, there were false prophets also among the people. I think that's a reference to the Old Testament. He's saying there were false prophets among them, even as there shall be false teachers among you. And he says, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies. They're going to secretly bring in heresies. Heresies are teachings, but they're teachings that are contrary to what I taught you, that which is in the Scripture. And they're so contrary, they're just not minor things. They are damnable heresies. We're dealing with gospel issues here. So that's what he's warning. And he says, now they're going to come forth. They're going to be covetous. Verse 3. But they're not going to appear as if they're covetous, because they'll come with feigned words, and the word feigned is the word plastic words, and they will make merchandise of you. And of course, we know what that's like, because we see that today on television. Make merchandise of you. It's all about your money, and you give me money, it's a seed of faith, blah, blah, and you know the whole nine yards. Well, that's the warning that there are false teachers. that do arise. And we need to be aware of this, that this is the case. Because when you start talking about separation, some say, well, you know, everybody's got some. We're not really to look at them. We're not really to judge. Although the Bible says we are to look. We are to see these things. They're bringing in heresies into the church. Secondly, then, we have to say that at the end of the day, once we know there's false teachers here, the Bible does command us to separate from those who are espousing false doctrine. Espousing false doctrine. We are commanded. That's a command of Scripture. To separate from them. And what that means is you're not to participate in joint church services, what are called ecumenical services, with those that don't preach the same gospel, even those that deny the gospel. That means you're not to treat them as if they're brothers in Christ, these ministers. And of course, today we have to say sisters as well, because many of these ministers are women today. Now, the Bible's very clear on this. And of course, the text that we read down in verse 17 says very plainly, "Wherefore, come out from among them, be separate, saith the Lord." You might say, as some of our friends, or I don't know if they're friends or enemies, would like to say, when you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 6, that's really dealing there at the end with separation from the world. That's really not dealing with ecclesiastical separation. I just explained to you that ecclesiastical separation versus separation from the world is a man-made division. It's all sin. If it's false doctrine, it's sin. If it's immorality, it's sin. So they like to say this doesn't apply. Now, of course, we do see here in verse 16, it says, "What agreement hath the temple of God with idols?" What agreement has the temple of God? You say, well, that's clearly the temple of God, ecclesiastical separation. Well, then they'll say, yes, but it says, the temple of the living God, who is that? Well, it's the one that dwells in you. Ye are the temple. Your body is the temple. When you get a collective body together of people, that is the church of God. That is the assembly. And so this is really dealing, when it says, come out from among them, be separate. We're to be separate from false worship. We're not to be involved. And even, it's pretty clear that when it says, come out from among them and be separate, 2 Corinthians 6 is probably alluding, or at least seems to be alluding to Isaiah 52:11. What is Isaiah 52:11? Well, it's where the Lord's literally calling his people out of Babylon, out of Babylonianism, out of all the worship of Baal and all that. And it says very plainly, specifically to the ministers, depart ye, go ye out from thence, touch no unclean thing, go ye out of the midst of her, ye that be clean, ye that bear the vessels of the Lord. And then it also applies, I think you could say, to people. That is, it implies that you, if you're here tonight, you're not from our church here, a free church. It implies that you are not yourself to sit. Not only is a minister not to be involved in an ecumenical service where he takes part, there's to be a separation. Those that bear the vessels of the Lord, they are to depart, go out, touch no unclean thing, go out of the midst of her. It's all very plain. But it also implies that you are not to sit under a preacher who's not preaching the true gospel of Christ. And Jeremiah 23:16 tells us that people are to separate from these apostate denominations. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, hearken not unto the words of the prophets that prophesy unto you. They make you vain, they speak a vision of their own heart, and not out of the mouth of the Lord. That doesn't just mean don't do what they say. When it says they are hearken not unto the words of the prophets, it means don't sit under them. You're not to listen to them. You're not called of God to be there in that church. And I'll touch on this a little bit later, but I just make the point ahead of time. Remember something. You're not to be a light inside of a church that's apostate, because the Bible says that the preaching of the word of God is the sanctifying means of grace to you. You need that. That's how you grow in grace. And that's not where you're necessarily a witness. You are a witness as you're part of the body of Christ in a solid church. But if the preaching's rotten, you are cutting off the means of grace, the means of sanctifying grace, the preaching of the Word of God. And so we're commanded to separate from false doctrine. Now, as soon as I say that, the question comes up, what is false doctrine? You know, is Calvinism false doctrine? Now, we would say, in a sense, if someone's not a Calvinist, they actually put faith before regeneration. In other words, we believe the gospel is born again first, regeneration. That's the first work. That's the cause of everything else. God quickened you and you're dead in your sins. It was God who was rich in mercy. And then once I'm quickened, once my eyes are open, we call it irresistible grace because I'll not resist. I have a new heart. And therefore I put faith in Christ. And that's what brings conversion, justification, or repentance from sin and so forth. All those things come afterwards. We would say, yes, technically that is heresy. If someone says faith is first, because then you make your election and your salvation based upon some divine spark of faith and desire for God. And the Bible says you're dead in sins and trespasses and sins. But we understand many of our friends who say they're not Calvinists have the issue is they've not thought through all that. They're not espousing heresy. They've just not thought through it all. Some of them have thought through it and they don't agree with it. But at the end of the day, they still pray, Lord, save sinners. So in their prayers, they do agree with it. Well, if you're not a Calvinist here tonight, that's no offense to you. Look, we believe scripturally from the Bible that the 5 points, doctrines of grace, if you want to put it that way, that they're biblical. But what concerns me is when people don't understand separation in light of these fundamental doctrines. We know that there are some men that would say that they ought to separate from us. Because we are Calvinists, they would attack our denomination because we are Calvinists. Some fundamentalists would do that. But we know that, for example, Bob Jones University, they have their positions. They have every right to have their position. They're a school that is catering to a certain clientele that is fundamentalists and Bible believers. Well, they're not against us. We're not against them. There may be some things we don't do that they do. There's differences, distinctives. But at the end of the day, we labor with them in the free church. And that's a fact. I can state that. That's not just my opinion or your church has Dr. Bob up here. No, we are together in, for example, the American Council of Christian Churches on a level where we believe we should contend for the faith. And so you have to ask yourself the question, then when we talk about separation from those that have false doctrine, what is the false doctrine that we're talking about? Well, the best way to say it is, false fundamental doctrine. Doctrines that deny the essentials of the faith or the fundamentals of the faith. Those doctrines that are fundamental that you have to believe in order to be saved. Let me just give you an illustration of that. If we talk about baptism, we understand in some regard baptism, there are some things about it that are not fundamental. How much water I use. If I immerse someone or I sprinkle them. I personally think both are in the Bible, but if you want to pour as well, I think that's in the Bible too. But at the end of the day, that's not a fundamental. If I pour water or sprinkle, that's not going to affect whether they have heaven or hell. But baptismal regeneration will affect it. And that then becomes a fundamental when they say, well, the water actually does save. We say this with eschatology as well, the study of end time things. We have amillennialists, we have premillennialists, we have postmillennialists in our denomination, all different views. That is not a fundamental. When does that become a fundamental? When they say that Christ is not going to return at all. And you go back to the fundamentalist modernist controversy, that was a fundamental. He must come literally, bodily. Why is that a fundamental? Because you have to go back to say, well, a bodily return means a bodily resurrection. We do believe that Christ was raised bodily. We're not like Jehovah's Witnesses to say he was just a phantom that appeared, a spirit. No, it was a bodily resurrection. That's connected with your union with Christ. I was buried with him. I'm raised with him. If he's not raised, I'm not raised. And the Bible says, of course, he was raised again for our justification. So that then takes eschatology into the realm of a fundamental on that point. And so we're talking then, we must say, when we're talking about separation from false doctrine, it's false doctrine of a fundamental nature. Let me quote Mark Sidwell here on this point in his book, The Dividing Line. He just sums it up well, but he says, a fundamental doctrine is a clear scriptural teaching that the Bible itself indicates is an important truth of Christianity. It is a teaching so essential to Christianity that it cannot be denied without destroying Christianity. All right? And so that's a good way to say it. That's what we mean when we say a fundamental doctrine, a foundational doctrine. That's how historically we drop the name evangelical. and became fundamentalists. Well, there used to be just evangelical and then those that didn't want to be like the stuffy evangelicals and wanted to be new. So they called themselves new evangelicals. We're not like those old evangelicals that are brash and harsh and want to separate and want to fight the battle too harshly. And eventually, of course, the evangelicals got the name fundamentalists. Now, I have to bring this point up too. Because if you talk about these doctrinal issues that are fundamentals and those that are minor doctrines that are not fundamentals and are not worth separating over, that brings up the question then, what kind of relationship do I have with those that hold the fundamentals of the faith but don't hold everything that I hold? They don't hold my particular mode of baptism, or they're probably amillennial and I'm premillennial or whatever. Well, at the end of the day, that really brings up the doctrine of Christian unity. And we have to understand something. I mean, I've heard people say in the Free Church, well, I look at the American Council of Christian Churches, I look at the Fundamental Baptists, I look at Bob Jones University, I don't need them. We've got churches, we got our fellowship, we don't need them. That's not right. We do. The Bible commands unity among faithful believers. We are called to encourage them. They are called to encourage us. And the fact of the matter is, and that's even in the Reform camp, if there's those that are Reformed, that are really standing for the gospel and they're obedient to the Lord, then I need to consider, well, they're brethren. And the Bible does say, Psalm 133:1, behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. John 17, Christ says that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. Ephesians chapter 4, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, Paul says, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called, with lowliness, forbearing one another, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And then he says, there's one body. The body of Christ is just not the Free Presbyterian Church. It's one Spirit. The Holy Spirit that's in you is in them as well. You're called in one hope of your calling. Regeneration happened to them as it happened to you. And there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all who is above all, and so forth. So unity is something that is important. But when it comes to a fundamental doctrine, there is no unity. And when you read the Bible, unity is always based upon the fundamental truths of the gospel. You read that, they want to say, well, there should be unity. See, the apostates want to take John 17. That's actually the theme verse of the World Council of Churches. That they all may be one. And so they go and bring all religions together. That's not what Christ said. Even as the Father and I are one, that's based upon doctrine there. There's a unity with the Father and the Son. Christ was not doing something different than the Father had commanded him to do. So you always have a unity, but it's always based upon doctrine. That means there must be a separation if the doctrine is false. And that is not then a violation of what the Bible commands in regard to unity. They call us schismatic. Well, there are schismatic instances. That is when people divide harshly on minor issues. They bring schism into the church. Doesn't mean that we don't preach strongly our views. That are denominational distinctives. Again, I'm a Calvinist. I believe it's biblical. It even grieves my heart when I see people seeming to give more glory to man in regard to salvation than God. But that's not something that I bring schism with. And what I'm saying is that if you're going to talk about unity, you need to be sure you understand that it's always based upon the truth, fundamental truth. In Acts chapter 2, when Peter preached and there was a revival, you remember after many got saved, it says very plainly in verse 42, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Notice what's first there. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, and then it says, and then in fellowship. So the fellowship was based upon the doctrine, and those two must go together. Doctrine and then fellowship. So at the end of the day, I say, this is the first or second point that I'm making, that we need to separate. We need to come out and separate. The third thing, let me say very quickly as well here, and that is, not only do we separate, people say, I'm fair enough for separating, but sometimes they don't seem to make a connection between separation then and understanding that you have to open your eyes and then you have to look around you at the ecclesiastical world around you. They say, well, you're just a bit too much looking at others. Now, it's true that we can take our eyes off of ourselves and not deal with our own sins and our own issues, but the Bible is very clear when it says that if you are to separate, first of all, if there are false prophets, and you're supposed to separate from those false prophets, then the fact of the matter is, then you need to judge those false prophets. You need to evaluate the religious scene in light of the Word of God that's been given you. People say, well, the Bible says, judge not lest ye be judged. You have no right to look at that man. You have no right to judge his heart. Well, you're right. I don't have any right to judge his heart. I don't know what's in his heart. The Bible says we don't see man's heart. We can only look on the outward. God looks on the heart. Well, I'm not God. So I look on the outward. And by their fruits, I can know them. By what they say, I can know them. And at the end of the day, that means I have to look at what they say. I have to evaluate that. And the Bible's very clear about judging. You notice Galatians chapter 1. Just turn there, and very clearly it tells you. Paul is concerned with the church at Galatia. He's preached the gospel to them, and he notices that they've begun to depart from the gospel. There's a problem here. And he says in verse 6 of Galatians chapter 1, I marvel that you are so soon, look how quick it happened, removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. And that word there, another, is the word different. Unto a different gospel, which is not another. And that word another is a different word altogether. That's the word the same. And so he says, I marvel that you're so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto a different gospel, which is not the same gospel. That's what he's saying. But there be some that trouble you, would pervert the gospel of Christ. And then he says this, though we, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. Let him be anathema. If there comes an angel from heaven, if it even is us that comes to you, and we preach, and then he says, any other gospel unto you than that which we've preached. Now that tells you right away, when Paul says that, that you have to analyze even what Paul says. You're a Berean. You have to listen. You have to compare Scripture with Scripture. Is that right? You are then called the judge. Even as you look at 1 John chapter 4 and verse 1, you're familiar with that verse? That's the familiar word that says, beloved, that's the Christian, the beloved of God, so it's to the Christian. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God. Why? Because many false prophets are going out into the world. What is the word try? Well, the word try is the word to prove or test. Beloved, believe not every spirit. Just the preacher comes and preaches, don't just believe that preacher. But try the spirits whether they're of God. Judge righteous judgment. Christ said that in John 7:24. Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 5:21, prove all things, hold fast to that which is good. So don't say that we shouldn't judge. When Christ said, judge not lest ye be judged, he was talking about hypocritical self-righteous judgment where you are unwilling to point the finger at yourself. You haven't removed the beam out of your own eye and now you're looking out there. And the fact is, in the Free Presbyterian Church, we're not perfect, but when it comes to the fundamentals, we have removed the beam from our eye. We are judging them with the same judgment that we judge ourselves with. Therefore, the verse where Christ says speaks about judging in a hypocritical way, that doesn't apply, as it were. We're not violating that. It does apply to us, but we're not violating it. So you see what you're getting at there. And let me say that when we, in our church in Denver some years ago, when we had our initial split over some of these issues of separation, I had put on the table a periodical called the Calvary Contender. Calvary Contender is a publication that's put out by a Baptist church. It's no longer in existence. The man that does it is very sick, very ill, Jerry Huffman. Dr. McClellan knows him. He's a member of the American Council of Christian Churches. And Jerry Huffman, for years, it's been his ministry. It's not the focus of this particular church, this Baptist church. It is one ministry of the church. It is one man that scours every month all the religious periodicals. They have a budget set aside. So we ministers don't have to waste our money. We've got a man or our time that brings it all in. I think Bob Jones does it too with a publication called What in the World. And they tell you what's going on in the religious scene, what this minister is now teaching. And it was true. at times that sometimes the Calvary contender would confuse fundamentals with non-fundamentals. I've talked to Jerry Huffman about that. Fair enough. He says, well, I know, I thought maybe I shouldn't have put that in there. I thought some would question that. You know, there are some things that aren't fundamentals that they try to create. But at the end of the day, it's a sheet that shows you what's happening in the religious world and what preachers are saying. And to warn people, I put that on the table and the people said, that is, we're not reading that. Two families, we're not reading. That's a Baptist slander sheet. That's what they said. Slander sheet. It's a Baptist slander sheet. It was exposing the false prophets. That is not slander. Now you have to be careful. And if you talk to Jerry Huffman, he was. You have to have two sources. You have to be sure that this is what was said. And when mistakes were made, they would clarify it. We made a mistake here. Because we can all make mistakes. But that doesn't mean that we're not to deal with these things. So, you judge. Then, finally, you have to say, you also expose them. You expose them. You're commanded as a preacher to preach against false teaching. You're to mark out and let people know. Once you judge, you have to say, that man is not right. He's denying a fundamental. We can't go with him. In Romans 16 and verse 17. Just look there, if you will. Romans 16, 17. Very plainly. You read there that it says, now I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them, for they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches they deceive the hearts of the simple. Notice what it says, mark them. That means be on the lookout for them. Take note of them. Identify them. And it's interesting, you ask the question, why should you mark them? Well, it's because they cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you've learned. Why do I need to mark them? Because they're dividing the body with doctrines that we haven't learned, false doctrine. You realize that we are not the ones that are schismatic and divided. If they want to accuse us of being, the fundamentalists are just separating from everybody. They're schismatics. It is the false teacher that has brought the division, not us. When they get in the majority, you then have to separate from them. They have forced the hand. It's not us that separated. They are the ones that really have separated. That's what it's saying here. But it tells you, my point is, to mark them, you need to expose them. And why do you need to expose them? Well, you need to expose them very clearly and not just dance around the subject. You need to expose them because error is always deceptive. It always puts on a mask as if it's the truth. Always does that. That's right. When you deal with Christianity, that is. That's what apostasy is. When you go back in the time of the Reformation, when God moved, it's very clear what the Counter-Reformation was that Rome put out, went forth. I mean, the Council of Trent. The Counter-Reformation was to say, actually, they were not exposing and saying we're different than the Reformers. They took the tack that we're just like them. And that's why you read in the Council of Trent from the 1600s, the doctrine of justification, and it is so similar to what we say. That's why you read the 1994 Catechism of the Catholic Church, and it reads like a systematic theology. It is all a ploy to say we're just like them. And of course, the Bible tells us that, that false prophets were to beware of them. Christ said in Matthew 7:15, they come to us in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ravening wolves. That's what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 11 when he says, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. The apostles of the devil, of course. And of course, no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it's no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. I already shared with you 2 Peter chapter 2, where it says there were false prophets who shall privily bring in damnable heresies. They don't come in and say, hey, here's a damnable heresy. They make it sound like the truth and everything is good. The last thing here to say is that we are not to promote these ones. We're not to promote in any way those that are apostates, those that are preaching a false gospel. And you say, it sounds like you're just saying the same thing all over. Well, let's think about this. We're not to do anything that would promote them or make people think that they're true prophets. And I have to say that. Why do I have to say that? Well, one of the goals of these false teachers is to try to get you to promote them. To try to get you to say, well, we're brothers. They make an effort at that. Turn with me to 2 John, chapter, 2 John, verse 7. There's no chapter there, but 2 John. And I want you to notice when I say that we're not to promote them. Look there what it says in 2 John 7. It says, for many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. If there come any unto you, and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house. Neither bid him Godspeed, for he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. Now what is Godspeed? What does that mean? Don't bid this man Godspeed. The word Godspeed there is the word that's commonly translated in the New Testament as rejoice. It's actually the word that's used when the angel greets Mary and says, hail, thou art highly favored. It's a greeting. It's a rejoicing with them. Now, if you think, or let me make another point just here. This is often a confusing passage because it says you're not to bid him Godspeed. You're not to receive him into your house. I don't think that is talking about the Jehovah's Witness at your door, that you're not to bring them in. Maybe you shouldn't do that if you're not prepared to deal with them. But a minister, I've brought them in, I've sat them down, and I've been very nice, and I've pointed them to the Scripture. I don't think it's talking about that. I think it's talking about in the context of the house of worship. That's the context here. The false doctrine. You're not to bring them into the house and treat them, give them Godspeed, a brother, how are you? Now, I say that in the context of promoting them to say that they will often, though, try to get you to give them Godspeed. This is what I battled with and got thrown out of our local county jail because of. We had an apostate chaplain, very easy to get along with. He didn't care about anything. Let you do your service, never bothered, and you just came in and did it. Fair enough. Then we got this other chaplain in, and he was very ecumenical. And he sort of got a spirit of everybody, wanted everybody to pray, and people were raising their hands and all this. And fair enough, I can go to a training seminar. But it got very strange when the Roman Catholic priests, you're out in the lobby, you're all the chaplain assistants, you're ready to go in, you've got your ID card, and I'm nice enough. Hello, how are you? I didn't say hello, Father, I just said hello, how are you? Well, invariably, they want to know your name, and then they want to shake your hand. And this issue of shaking the hand is a difficult issue. Dr. Paisley has dealt with this, and it's not easy. And I asked him about this. What do you do? And you know, Dr. Paisley, he'll come to, you know, different places, and he's put my hands in my pocket. When there's apostate ministers at some social function, put my hands in my pocket, and just, I guess Dr. Paisley would be good at just, I'm being recorded, I'll get in trouble, but just pretending he doesn't see them, perhaps, and just walk on, just like nod the head. Because what they want to do is give me Godspeed. Now, there are times when you can shake the hands of an apostate minister. I think Dr. Paisley has probably done that. I don't know. But if it's clear that you're not giving them Godspeed, if there's some political issue, it's very plain why we're here. My shaking is not sanctioning his religion. I can apply that to me. If I have a neighbor that's a Roman Catholic priest, I can say hello, I can have him over, we can barbecue together as families. But when I'm in the jail, I couldn't do that because it's a religious context. And I would say that. They go to shake the hand. I said, let me tell you why I can't shake your hand. I explained it to him. I said, you're not here as my neighbor. You're a nice man. I have no doubt about that. I shake your hands. These people think I'm sanctioning your church and you're representing your church and your church is not preaching the gospel. I would say that to them. You have to. Now, I haven't been perfect. It caught me off guard. How do you deal with this? That's why I say it's not always easy to apply. Well, they get very upset. And they used to say, well, brother, God bless you in your Bible study. And you know, I have a different personality than some people. I think you got to be careful not to use humor, but I would say, well, I know the Lord will bless me because as you're up there getting confessions, I'll just be quoting them the Scripture that says, make your confession known unto the Lord. And, of course, that'll give them great comfort. They'll know their sins can be forgiven. And the priest, when I said that there was two priests there and they just looked at me and they were irritated. So they stopped saying, God bless you. It fixed it. I think you have to recognize that they're not individual Roman Catholics. You don't deal with individuals that way, but they're leaders, and you must be careful. And how you apply that in different places is difficult. We had a protest here in Toronto at one of the weeks of prayer where we went out as Free Presbyterian ministers. We stood outside the gate of a facility that had the Anglican Church in there, and leaders in the Anglican Church were having discussions of whether or not they should come under the Pope as the head of the church again, the papacy. And Dr. Brian Green was the point man, and we asked if they would bring someone out, and a representative came out. Dr. Green, as that man came out, the media was there, he extended his hand, and he shook his hand. I think there was a little discussion. Should we shake the hand? I think it was right. I wouldn't come here and say it was wrong, of course, but I think it was right because it was very clear what we were doing. We were not there sanctioning him. We were there to say, listen, friend, don't do what you're doing. Here's the issues historically. Here's the gospel. We presented him a letter, and the media reported that way. It wasn't anything where some priest is leaping across the airport in Belfast. Dr. Paisley, a famous man, how are you? And then he's going to go shake his hand and pat him on the back. That would send the wrong signal, and that's why there's times Dr. Paisley avoided that. But there's times when he hasn't. And you have to make those judgment calls. You have to know. So you're not to promote them. And these are things that we need to be cautioned again. I'm going to bring it to an end here. At the end of the day, let me give you one other thing. People argue against all these things I just said in regard to separation and exposing false teachers. They say that if you are negative and you speak against false preachers and teachers, you're going to hinder the gospel. I'll just say this to you. Go to Acts 13 sometime and read how Paul and Barnabas, on their first missionary journey, met Elymas the sorcerer, who was trying to steer Sergius Paulus away from the gospel. And look at how strong Paul was in his rebuke, you child of the devil. And he just dealt very strongly with this Bar Jesus. Interesting name. Bar meaning son. Jesus, very similar to Jesus Christ. And so what you have is one that was trying to appear, or at least apparently by his name, as the son of Jesus. I'm really bringing the same gospel. And Paul said, no, you're not. And you read, Sergius Paulus saw that, the rebuke and the blinding, and he got saved, didn't change him. The other thing is just to say, when people, well, I already covered this, I got ahead of myself, but when people say that you should just preach the gospel and not speak against a false gospel, and we know the Bible does tell us, Jude 3, earnestly contend for the faith. And the word the faith is the word that doesn't mean your personal trusting. It's the word that refers to the whole body of doctrine. You're to earnestly contend for the faith, because some shall depart from the faith and give heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. And you look at how strong Christ was. Generation of vipers, whited sepulchres to the Pharisees, throwing the money changers out of the temple. People don't want to admit that. Look at Christ and how strong he was. And even Paul said to Titus about those whose mouths must be stopped. And he says that you're to rebuke them sharply, that they might be sound in the faith. I trust just with the subject of separation that that is helpful tonight. And then, as I say, tomorrow night we'll deal with this issue of what do we do with those people who refuse to practice what we just described tonight? They refuse to separate from apostasy. How do we respond to them? And we'll deal with that subject tomorrow night. And don't forget that Wednesday night is the video, and I think you'll really enjoy that. So please come on Wednesday as well.
Thank you, brother, for that good, clear presentation. And notice also the amount of scripture in that presentation. This is not just some man's opinion. This is giving to you what the word of the Lord says. And we come to face the matter that if somebody does not believe that the Bible is the word of God, we cannot fellowship with them, because it's entirely different. That's one of the fundamentals. If somebody comes along and says that there's another way to God other than Jesus Christ, we cannot fellowship with them, because that's a fundamental doctrine. People ask us sometimes, probably the most numerous question we get is, why are you called a Free Presbyterian Church? Do you not give offerings? And I tell them, well, we have our bills to pay like the rest. We're free because we're free from the main body of Presbyterian churches in the world that are, as a body in the ecumenical movement, in the World Council of Churches, that has abandoned the doctrines of the Word. Debbie here, we were over in protest in Vancouver some years ago, and Debbie was talking to one of these delegates of the World Council of Churches, and he didn't even know the books of the New Testament. And he has a couple of names of books that are not even in the New Testament. I remember this day, Debbie's eyes were like two saucers. She couldn't believe it. Here is a man who professes to be a Christian and is a delegate, not just an ordinary person, a delegate to the World Council of Churches, and didn't even know the names of the books of the New Testament. They said, we don't have fellowship with those and with false doctrine, and we are free from the main body of Presbyterians because of their association with the World Council of Churches, which has used its money to foment terrorism across the world. For example, in Africa, when they sent money to terrorist groups, the African National Front, for example, National Affront, they gave money there, not your money, but the money of the churches, to foment terror. And you look at the history of Africa, and it is very, very sad. So we take a stand separate, and sometimes lonely stand, but the Lord blesses you, because when you come outside the camp and you're willing to stand with him, because he was crucified outside the camp, you stand with him, and the Lord will bless you for that stand. And we have proved that in our 30-year history here in Toronto. We're going to finish by singing number 585. And if anybody has any questions that I'm sure Dave will be happy to answer, I'll be happy to do my best, and Larry also. We'd be glad to field your questions individually if you come up to us, and we'll try and explain things further if required. Dr. Saunders, would you close in prayer, please?
Father, we give thanks tonight for the blessing of being here in thy house, for the faithful word of thy servant. Thankful, Father, that our Lord Jesus Christ knew what it was to live a life that was separate unto the Lord, holy and spiritual. We pray that we might ever follow after him our soul loves. We pray that the sweetness of the Lord would be in our life, that as we testify and share the gospel and the faith of Christ with others, we would do so in the spirit of love. As we share and have to expose at times the errors that some are involved in, Lord, we realize that the message that we have been given and the grace of the Lord is not because of any good or virtue that we have. No, Lord, we're only sinners who have been saved by thy rich grace. And our prayer would earnestly be, O God, keep us, we pray, in the center of thy will. Do not let us wander astray. Do not let us go into thy path and hopeless. O God, help us, we ask of thee, in this day and time. It seems many are falling by the wayside.
Yes.
Many are capitulating, giving in. Lord, help us, we pray, by thy grace and strength to stand firm in this evil day. Lord, strengthen our hearts, we ask of thee. Bless all of our congregations across Canada and the United States. We pray not only for our own denomination, but we do remember, Lord, the many who are standing faithful and true for the Lord, who may be of other denominations. Thank you, Lord, for the 7,000 who have not yet bowed their knee to bear.
Amen.
O God, strengthen us, we pray tonight. Encourage our hearts, and we ask of thee to part us now in thy fear. And with the blessing of the Lord, we ask these things in Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen.